This morning, please turn there. John's Gospel, chapter 7. The Gospel of John has many threads running through it. We've been seeing those as we've studied together. However, just as 100 strands make up one rope, so all those different themes and strands and threads come together to make one rope in John's Gospel. Everything in John's report of our Lord Jesus Christ really funnels into that one great theme, that one great purpose of his gospel, as expressed in chapter 20, verse 31. John says, "I wrote so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in his name, you may have life." And indeed, John has barraged us with his great theme, Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as God's own Son, Jesus as God himself, the Son, Jesus as the only hope, a sure and certain hope, the only hope of eternal life when you believe in him. Now, there'll be no divergence from that theme as we study John 7 together today. It begins with these words, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him," Jewish leaders specifically here. Now, in that little statement there in John 7, verse 1, there is a whole year of Jesus' life encapsulated. A whole year of Jesus' life and ministry is hidden in that short statement, "Jesus was walking in Galilee." The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus primarily on that year. Not exclusively, but primarily on that year. John only dips into it. He dips into it and picks out the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, and then the Bread of Life sermon at the Capernaum Synagogue in chapter 6. What has happened then is this in John's Gospel. Jesus had a confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem in John 5. That, remember, was after the healing of the man who had been sick for 38 years. He healed him on the Sabbath, and that riled the religious leaders up. The results of that situation were so inflammatory that Jesus avoided Jerusalem for a full year. He didn't go back for a full year because chapter 5, verse 18, says that they were, in fact, intending to kill him when he came back. Now, it always helps me to set things on a timeline chronologically when I deal with the Gospels as far as we're able. And today we're able to do that because John has put some good markers in for us. And so let me set up a little, bit of a chronology for you. And according to John chapter 6, verse 4, which we've studied in the last couple weeks, the feeding of the 5,000 in Jesus' sermon in the synagogue there at Capernaum the next day, that took place in March or April. Because it was just before Passover, according to John 6, 4. So March or April. Now, that's April, let's say, of 1 year. Drive a stake in the ground there. And if you go then to a year ahead of that, then you get the next April, the next Passover, and that indeed is the Passover in which Jesus is executed and dies and rises again. And so what we're dealing with is that year in John 6 and following. According to John 7, verse 1, then Jesus preached in Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000 took place at the end of March, somewhere around that time. Jesus preached in Galilee for April, May, June, July, August, and into September. He preached those 6 months in Galilee. He had already been in Galilee for another 6 months, so a total of a year. And then that year leads us up to chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, a whole year there, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, verse 2 says, the feast of booths was near. Well, that puts another stake in the ground for us, another mark on our timeline. Because the feast of booths took place, depending on the lunar calendar, either the end of September or the beginning of October, and at this time it would have been the beginning of October. And so John chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and the first half of John 10 deal with Jesus' visit to Jerusalem at that feast, the Feast of Booths. That takes place in October of the final year of Jesus' earthly life. Then in John 10, verse 22, John puts another little mark on the timeline for us. We jump ahead from October to December of the final year of Jesus' life. That is the Feast of Dedication. We're told in John 10, 22 that Jesus went up to another feast, the Feast of Dedication. That took place in December. That's the feast where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." 4 months later, in April then, Jesus was crucified and rose again. In between that December visit and the April crucifixion, Jesus made a quick trip to the outskirts of Jerusalem to raise Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Now, as I review all that for you, you might wonder, why didn't Jesus settle down and stay in one spot? Why all these lightning visits to Jerusalem, kind of in and out? Well, the truth was, Judea was not a safe place for Jesus in the closing 2 years of his life. He either avoided it completely or made these quick in-and-out trips to avoid arrest and execution by the religious leaders. So in John 5, you have these threats of the death penalty for Jesus. He spends a year in Galilee, makes a quick trip in October to one feast, a quick trip in December to another feast, the commando raid to raise Lazarus from the dead sometime in January, February, perhaps March even, in John 11, and then the final trip to Jerusalem in April. The triumphal entry, death, resurrection, 40 days, and then ascension to heaven. Well, that lays out a timeline for you for the last year and a half of Jesus' life, and hopefully that's helpful to you. It always helps me to have a map and to have a timeline when I'm looking at something like this. Now, let's think for a moment about Jesus' year in Galilee during which he was avoiding Jerusalem. Let's think about what's going on that sets up chapter 7, verse 1 and following for us. All during that time, according to the other Gospels, Jesus was teaching and Jesus was doing a countless number of miracles. Healings, casting out demons, all that. Although Jesus didn't go up to the feast in Jerusalem during that year, the people of Galilee went up. And what do you think the people of Galilee talked about with their Jerusalem cousins when they went to Jerusalem? The weather? Well, probably. The Romans? Yeah. The stupendous miracles and radical teachings of Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Galilee, however, to put it bluntly, is the center of nothing. It was the center of Galilee, but that was about it. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is the center of everything in the world of the Jews. Therefore, people in both Galilee and Jerusalem are waiting for something in this intervening year here. They are waiting for Jesus to take the roadshow south again, back to the city that is the heart and the soul of Judaism on earth. Each feast during that year, Jesus was in self-imposed exile up in Galilee. Each feast during that year, the people in Jerusalem would be waiting for him to come up. Is he here? Did he come? Is Jesus here? I mean, just a year or two before, he'd cleaned the temple out, you know, and driven out the money changers and all of that. He had done miracles and all these reports coming in from Galilee. Each feast, though, was a disappointment. Jesus didn't come. And so over the year, the tension builds up in Jerusalem. When would Jesus brave the drawn knives of the religious leaders and come to Jerusalem again? The crowds were in a fever of anticipation. Verse 11 shows that. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, "Where is he?" Even Jesus' own family, his brothers, recorded here, are pushing him to go south again. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, is quite happy to bide his time. God's timing is right. Man's timing is irrelevant. It was God's plan that Jesus should die to bear the sins of the world at the Passover feast in April. In fact, there's chronology set up in the book of Daniel that leads you down to, it seems, the very exact day. Therefore, Jesus had to pace his exposure to the antagonistic leaders in Jerusalem so that they wouldn't kill him too soon. You can't make this big scene go up to the feast because they're going to kill him 6 months too early. So all of that is the background of John chapter 7. Now, as we consider the chapter itself this morning, we'll outline it with two simple words. It goes back and forth between these two things. You'll see it, just a couple of verses on one and then a couple of verses on the other. Jumps back and forth between teaching and turmoil. That'll be our two words, teaching and turmoil. This chapter jumps back and forth between Jesus' teaching and then the turmoil in the crowds and others. And so that'll be the easiest outline for us to use, teaching and turmoil. Now, under the teaching, we're going to see Jesus' defense of the Sabbath healing of the man in John chapter 5. And they're still living on that thing. A year later, the religious leaders are still in a panic over that. Apparently, that healing had come to symbolize the audacity of this man who had cleansed the temple, claimed to be God's teammate in that healing, God's teammate in resurrection, God's teammate in final judgment, and in fact, had claimed to be God himself. This had become the flagship issue, if you will. There were a whole lot of things behind it, but this is the one that they go after him on. And so Jesus defends himself in regard to that healing. That's the first part of the teaching. The second part of the teaching is a declaration. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And we'll explain that. The turmoil part of the chapter falls into three categories. There's turmoil in Jesus' family. There's turmoil in the crowds. There's turmoil among the Jewish leaders. Now, with that set up, we can work all the way through this chapter in one go, because not a lot of new ground is covered here. It's really a bit of a setup for chapters 8, 9, and 10. So let's do it together. The chapter begins with turmoil. We'll call it turmoil in Jesus' family. Verse 1 again. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, the Feast of Booths, as I said, took place in October. It celebrated the closing of the agricultural year in Judea, in Palestine. Grain was harvested, the various kinds of grains, from April to June, and then olives and grapes were harvested or gathered in September. And then you had this feast, kind of the end of the year. In America, we call it a Thanksgiving feast. It reflected back on God's rescue of the people from Egypt, and also reflected back more currently on the year and God's blessing of rain that he had provided them in the year that had just passed. And so the Feast of Booths, it got that name, you remember, because in the reflecting back on the Exodus, they looked all the way back to that time period and said, God cared for us when we had no homes, we lived in the desert in tents, and therefore it was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents. Now, the Feast of Booths, that agricultural celebration, kind of harvest celebration, included two significant ceremonies. There was one that involved water and another one that involved light or the lighting of lamps. Jesus will play off of both of those ceremonies, the water here in chapter 7 and the lighting of the lamps in chapter 8. Now, as the time came for this feast, Jesus' brothers are in turmoil. They do not believe that Jesus is Messiah. In fact, according to Mark 3, verse 21, at one point they or other members of their family thought that Jesus was certifiably insane, and they tried to intervene to stop his preaching ministry. Well, by this point, it is undeniable that Jesus has supernatural power. I can't deny that. They know he claims to be Messiah. Familiarity breeds contempt, so they don't believe in him at this point. But they say to him, Jesus, it's time for you to take your act to the big stage again, back to Jerusalem. To put it in terms of South African geography, they say this to him, Jesus, you know, it's fine for you to teach and do your miracles here in Kroonstad, but if you want to make it big, you got to go to Joburg. Right? That's where it happens. It's been a year. Why are you still hiding up here in Galilee? Go up to the feast. Show yourself to the worlds. All the Jews from here will be there. All the Jews from everywhere will be there. Show yourself to them. Verse 6. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time is not yet fully come. Having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. Jesus' brothers, he says, your time is fine for you guys. You can go to the feast anytime. No one's trying to kill you because you're of the world and they don't bother with you. They hate me, though, because I expose their sin. So I can't go up. I need to honor my Father's divine time schedule, says the Lord. Now, just by way of encouragement, you remember that Jesus' brothers eventually did believe. They eventually did believe. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 says that Jesus showed himself after the resurrection, not only to the disciples and so on, but he showed himself to his brother, James, half-brother, if you will, the author of the New Testament epistle. He showed himself to his brother, James. Well, that event, or something like it, apparently led to the conversion of his whole family. Because Acts 1, verse 14, says that Mary, and we would expect, she already believed, but Mary and Jesus' brothers were part of the prayer meeting there in Acts 1 as they had gathered together in Jerusalem, waiting for the Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus loves his family, and he draws them to himself. Now, at this point, though, his unbelieving brother's advice is, go up, make a scene, big splash, prove you're the Messiah. Go do it. There's Jesus, or they say in verse 8, go up to the feast, Jesus says in verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. You see, if Jesus goes up to this feast in an open, public way, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is the same thing that happened on Palm Sunday. Some kind of triumphal entry thing with all of the people from Galilee who believe in him, celebrating, thinking he's the Messiah, coming and singing and chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, here's the Messiah, he's here. And if that happens, it's going to push the religious leaders too far, and it'll lead to Jesus being executed 6 months too early. Therefore, Jesus refuses their big splash advice and says, I'm not going to do it. Instead, Jesus will avoid the scene of traveling up to Jerusalem accompanied by an army of his Galilean supporters. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So why the about face suddenly? Jesus said he wasn't going to go up, and now he is going to go up. Two possible answers to that. Jesus either changes his mind here based on revelation from the Father, that he should go up to this, or my suspicion is this, that Jesus' definition of I will not go up to this feast, his definition of go up meant the big, accompanied by all my disciples, grand scene, triumphal entry kind of thing. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to do that. He wasn't saying that he wasn't going to go up in some private sort of secret way. So that's my guess of what he meant there. In either case, according to verse 14, Jesus quietly walks into Jerusalem halfway through the feast, halfway through the week. Now, the feast ran from Sabbath to Sabbath. So on about Wednesday of that week, Jesus shows up. Now, before that, on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, the crowd has been in turmoil, wondering if Jesus will come, verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Again, that's fear of the religious leaders. Some were positive toward Jesus. Some were negative. But all wanted to see this miracle worker from Nazareth. The religious leaders, for their part, were so against Jesus. They were so against him that they even tried to suppress, apparently, all public conversation about him. John 9 tells us that they had announced to the people that anyone who believes in Jesus of Nazareth will be excommunicated from the synagogue, kicked out. But in spite of the leaders' best efforts, as you can imagine, on every street corner and over every meal, people are talking about Jesus. And into that boiling cauldron, into that turmoil of anticipation, Jesus steps. Verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and he began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus hadn't been trained at the famous rabbinical schools, and so Jesus wasn't a rabbi kind of officially, though he's called rabbi, teacher. He wasn't officially one of them. The fact is, Jesus didn't teach like the rabbis either. You remember that's emphasized repeatedly in the Gospels. Jesus taught with an authority and a clarity that the rabbis had long since forsaken. Jesus is God himself. That lends clarity and authority. Now, Jesus' teaching in the verses that follow here is basically a defense of his authority and a defense of that Sabbath healing a year ago in John 5 that the religious leaders had turned into the flagship issue of their rejection of Jesus. The teaching starts with a defense of his authority, verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." You see, Jesus could speak with authority because he spoke from his Father. He wasn't speaking his own message for his own glory, as was the case of all those tricksters, con men, and false messiahs who had come before and would come after him. Jesus is speaking God the Father's message for God the Father's glory. Now, notice in verse 17 the reason that the people were not receiving Jesus' message. It's an important insight here from our Lord. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. You see what the issue is? Their willingness to do what Jesus says. Willingness to obey is a key to belief and accepting. Let me give you an illustration. Aldous Huxley was a British atheist of the past century. He was once asked why he believed in evolution. His very candid answer was, "Because the only other option is divine creation. And if God made me, that means I need to obey him. And I don't want to give up the immoral relationship with the woman I'm living with." Had nothing to do with science at all, did it? Most often, unbelief is not an intellectual issue, it's an authority issue. I don't want to put myself under the authority of God and his word. I know if Jesus is true that I will have to submit to him, I will have to do what he says, and I want nothing of that, so I will not believe. It is a moral issue, not an intellectual issue, it's an authority issue. I won't believe because if I do, then I'll have to submit. I'll have to change how I live, and I love my sin, and I don't want to do it. That's what Jesus points out here. If anyone is willing to do what God says, oh, he'll know whether my teaching is from God or not. The issue is you don't want to do what God says. Now, in fact, Jesus goes so far as to point out to the religious leaders here that they're unwilling to obey God. They won't even obey the Ten Commandments. Verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" That's quite an accusation. "Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus didn't make any friends among the religious leaders when he said to them, "None of you carries out the law." They thought that they were flawless in that. So he gives them a specific example and says, "You're not even carrying out the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 6, you're plotting to murder me. You're trying to kill me." They were in the habit of rejecting God's teaching if it impeded their desires. Naturally, then, they rejected Jesus because Jesus' teaching was God's teaching. So Jesus' first defense as he's teaching them, his first defense to the crowds is a matter of authority. My teaching is God the Father's teaching. You don't accept it only because you have no intention of living it. Naturally, when Jesus exposed the plot of the religious leaders to kill him, it threw the crowds into further turmoil. Verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Now, in verse 21, Jesus doesn't answer that question. But he turns attention again to another aspect of defense as he teaches. Having defended his authority, Jesus now defends that Sabbath healing that took place a year ago that they had turned into the issue, this is why, and everything lined up behind it that were after Jesus. Verse 21. Jesus answered them and said, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." Now, as you go back, what's the last deed that Jesus did in Jerusalem, the one deed? Well, it was the healing of the man in John 5. Jesus defends his medical, if you will, intervention in that case on the Sabbath by reference to another well-known Sabbath medical procedure. So he's giving a defense here, verse 22. "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision." Not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, Abraham, Genesis 17. "And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What's he doing here? What is this argument? What is this defense? The law of Moses, remember, said that a little Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. So, but what if the eighth day fell on a Saturday? What if it fell on Sabbath? What did you do then? Couldn't do any work, anything? No matter. The surgical procedure was still performed, even though it was Sabbath. Still done on the eighth day. Jesus' argument, then, picking up on that, is if it's right to make a Jewish boy a full Jew on the Sabbath by a surgical intervention, how can it be wrong for me to make a sick man whole, to make him healthy on a Sabbath by miraculous medical intervention? You do that medical intervention, why not this one? In fact, many of the rabbis did argue, and Jesus uses this at other places for them, convict them, that, you know, if your animal fell in a pit on a Saturday, you didn't leave it down there with a broken leg, you know, bawling and screaming. Right? You pulled it up, right? You did that on the Sabbath. It was okay. Or if someone was seriously injured, you know, it cut off your arm. Well, okay, sorry, you're just going to have to bleed to death because it's the Sabbath, you know. No, the rabbis, many of them argued, if you're seriously sick or injured on the Sabbath, it's okay to treat that person, even though it's Sabbath. Jesus says, why is it different for me? Why is it different? Now, some are convinced by that argument, and some are not. And the result is further turmoil. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him." The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ. I mean, have they gotten some other information? Have they changed their mind? The rulers now thinking maybe he is the Messiah, so they're not going to stop him? The crowds are in turmoil. Verse 27, then they add this, "However, we know where this man is from. But wherever the Christ may come, whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." See, verse 27, there was a Jewish tradition surrounding the Messiah that Messiah would just kind of, boom, appear from nowhere without anyone knowing his background, his family, and so on. And they look at Jesus and said, "We know all about you. You're from that dinky little town called Nazareth, Joseph, Mary, brothers. We know your family background. It's a matter of public record. Therefore, he can't be Messiah because Messiah is just supposed to kind of like drop in, parachute in out of the sky, out of nowhere." Now, what Jesus does is he responds to that with another bit of teaching. This teaching defends not his earthly origin. He's not going to worry about whether he's from Nazareth or Bethlehem, he was born there and all that. He's going to deal with his heavenly origin. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he," that's the Father, "who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So you want to know where I'm from? I'm from God. Now, Here and at the end of the chapter, both the crowds and the religious leaders will be completely preoccupied with Jesus' earthly origins. Where is Jesus from as far as his earthly origin? The religious leaders, you remember, despised Galilee as a cultural and religious backwater tainted by Gentile influence. The crowds were well aware that Jesus was from the town of Nazareth, that he had moved to the city of Capernaum. They apparently are not aware of the fact that he had been born in Bethlehem, as prophesied in Micah 5:2. That comes up later in the chapter. Jesus basically turns their attention to something else altogether. He says, guys, my earthly origins are of small consequence. Yes, he had fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5. My earthly origins are of small consequence in comparison to my heavenly origins. Now, naturally, this claim from Christ leads to, yes, you guessed it, more turmoil in the crowd. Some want to seize him, considering him a dangerous subversive and a lunatic. Others, by God's grace, want to embrace him. Verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowds believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Well, the turmoil in the crowd leads to turmoil amongst the religious leaders. You get a hint of that in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. The officers referred to here would have been the Levitical police, the temple police. They were an official strong-arm squad of the chief priests whose duty it was to keep peace in the temple. The Romans, quite wisely, preferred to interfere as little as possible in Jewish religious affairs because it always led to a riot when they did so. And so they allowed the chief priests to have their own police force to kind of handle the day-to-day things there at the temple. Only when things got really bad did the Roman soldiers house there, garrisoned at the fortress of Antonia there on the corner of the temple grounds, only then did the Roman soldiers intervene. And so these temple police are sent by the chief priests, go and arrest Jesus. They're sent, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, they fail to carry out their assigned duty. Now in the meantime, though, Jesus gets back to teaching. Verse 33 and 34. This is the conclusion of his defense. This will be divine approval. His teaching is God's teaching. His Sabbath healing, not an infringement of God's law. He is of divine origin. Here Jesus highlights his divine approval as well. Here's how he does it. Jesus says, I came down from heaven and I'm going to return to heaven. Sent from the Father, he will return to the Father. And that is something that assumes the Father's approval. Mission accomplished. God's emissary to men has been sent. He has succeeded in the task. He will now go back to God the Father. They might reject him. The people might turn against him. The religious leaders might reject him. But the Father will receive him with delight and approval. That's the gist of verse 33 and 34. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now, this throws them into further turmoil. More confusion. The confusion primarily here is over, well, where is Jesus going? He can't be going back to Galilee. We could go there. They are tragically earthly focused and thus completely miss the point of divine approval. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? That we will not find him. He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks. The dispersion was a word for all the Jews who had been kind of chased out of Palestine, lived all over the Roman world. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He'll develop this more in chapter 8. And they couldn't believe that Jesus was saying, actually meant what he was saying, that his origins were heavenly. I'm going back to God the Father. And you know what? Let's go easy on them. In your position, you probably would have done the same thing. How seriously do you take a person who stands on a street corner and says, I'm God, I'm from God, and I'm going to go back to God, okay? You go, right? Don't hang out by my house, all right? You go. How seriously would you take him? Well, if he raised somebody from the dead, you might start to listen. But you can understand why at this point these people are a little bit suspicious. And not being able to deal with the heavenly aspect of our Lord's origin, they focus on possible earthly resolutions to Jesus' riddle. Say, well, is he going to teach the Jews who've been scattered all over the Roman Empire? Is he going to, God forbid, even go to the Greeks and the Gentiles and teach them? Is he going to rally the Jews from all over the Roman world and bring them back on this armada of ships to Caesarea and march on Jerusalem with all these supporters at his back to kind of chase out and overwhelm the high priests, the chief priests, and so on? What's he going to do? They don't get it at all. Now, in verse 37 through 39, we get the last snippet of Jesus' teaching in this chapter. Now, chapter 8 will give us another big block of it. This is no longer a defense of his John 5 Sabbath healing. Jesus moves from defense now to declaration in his teaching. This is a declaration of the need to believe in him. He always comes back to that issue, doesn't he? Verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You say, that's an interesting thing to say standing up in the middle of the temple. There's no water fountain or anything like that there. You know, where did that come from? We can understand Jesus with the woman at the well using the picture of water as eternal life. That makes sense. Why the reference to water here? It actually made a lot of sense. Important historical background. As I said to you, the Feast of Booths was a harvest feast. And therefore, one of its key features was thanksgiving for the harvest, especially for the rain that God had provided so that there was a good crop. And if you know much about Palestine, you realize that rain's pretty important. It's kind of a desert area, and any rain is welcome. And so they would thank God for that. Furthermore, the Feast of Booths was also a historical feast, not just a harvest feast. Reflecting back on the Exodus and God's provision for them in the wilderness, including the provision of water. As you recall, besides manna every morning, during the Exodus, God had supernaturally provided water from the rock at their times of greatest need. And now what you need to understand Jesus' statement here is that there was a ceremony that was part of the Feast of Booths. That ceremony commemorated God's provision of that life-giving water during the Exodus. And here's how it went. At dawn, in the first 7 days of the feast, a priest would lead a procession of worshipers from the temple down the hill to the Pool of Siloam, which is in the southeast corner of Jerusalem. The priest would dip this golden pitcher into the pool, and then he would return, bearing it back up the hill to the temple. And with great ceremony, including the singing of Psalms 113 through 118 by the temple choir, then that water would be poured out on the altar during the morning sacrifice. It was a visual thank offering. It was a reflection on God's historical provision of water in the Exodus. Thank you, God, for what you did for our forefathers. And it was a thank offering for the more recent provision of rain given to the crops that past year. That took place the first 7 days of the feast. Now notice verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast. You see, the Feast of Booths lasted 8 days, not seven. But on that eighth day, the second Sabbath day of the feast, there was no water ritual. Maybe they were afraid to carry the water on the Sabbath or something, who knows. There was no water ritual that morning. And it is that morning that Jesus goes into the temple and says, if you want water, here I am. I'm the real water. Jesus takes that moment to stand in the temple and declare, I am the true water. I am the water of eternal life. Jesus always understood how to seize a moment and make it a profound teaching opportunity, didn't he? For 7 days, you have been celebrating God's gift of life-giving water. But I am here to tell you that I am the ultimate life-giving water from God. Verse 37 again. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains that. But this he spoke of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, but because Jesus was not yet glorified. In chapter 6, it was the bread of life. Here, as in chapter 4, it is the water of life. Jesus takes the essentials of life, water, bread, and in chapter 8, he'll add light. And he uses them as an analogy to explain that he is essential to your existence. Here John explains, again, as you receive Jesus, the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, pours out of you as a river of blessing to others as well. Jesus is the essential of life. You don't have water, you die in about 3 days. You die sooner if you don't have Jesus. Now, what do you think that led to in the crowd? Any guesses? Turmoil. Yeah. Turmoil. And as is typical in John's gospel, there is a divided response to Jesus, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ, the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowds because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Some in the crowd think, well, this must be the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, maybe some kind of forerunner to the Messiah. Others outright believe, no, this is the Messiah. Yet others scoff and say, Jesus is from Galilee. And we know from Micah 5:2, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem and be from the line of David. That helps you understand why the other Gospels take such pain to show that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the line of David. The crowds here don't have that information at this point. John assumes you know it because the other Gospels have been written prior to his. They only know that Jesus is from lowly Nazareth, and they say, we're not interested in him. Now, don't forget that if Jesus is making this profound claim to be the water of eternal life, drink of me and you will live eternally, as he makes this profound claim, who's hovering on the edge of the crowd? The Levitical police. The temple police are hovering like raptors on the edge of the crowd, waiting for an opportunity to swoop down and snatch him. And so they're standing there and they hear all that Jesus says. We can assume that it was more than just the two lines that are recorded for us in verse 37 and 38. John has given us just a snippet, but obviously Jesus said more. And those police, as they're standing there listening, they're knocked silly by Jesus' claims. Their eyes roll back up into their head. As always, Jesus' teaching is far more powerful than his miracles. And this leads to the final scene of turmoil in John 7, turmoil in the religious leadership. Verse 45, the officers, the police force, then came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they, the chief priests, said to them, the police, why didn't you bring him? Sanhedrin is waiting for their prey to be delivered up to them so they can devour him. But the Levitical police return empty-handed. Where is he? Demand their political masters. Verse 46, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees answered and said, you've not also been led astray, have you? If they'd been from Africa, they would have said, who bewitched you? It's guys are a little bit starstruck. I said, this, like after a hard rugby tackle, they're seeing some stars and their head's spinning a little bit. No one has ever spoken like this man speaks. The handcuffs are still dangling there from their belt, and you know they're just like, we can't arrest this guy. They do not cite the restless, resistant crowds who might riot if they arrest Jesus. That's not the issue. They are simply overwhelmed by the profundity of Jesus' claims. We're not going to arrest a guy who does miracles and claims to be God. I'm not going to do it. You don't pay us enough to do that. We're not going to arrest a guy who stands in the temple, does miracles, and claims to be the water of eternal life. You guys go get him if you want, but we're not going to do it. Pharisees have no such restraining sentiments, of course. They say to him, you have not also been led astray. Verse 48, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowd, they said, the crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Now, the crowds like him, but we, the Pharisees, we've not been led astray. In their self-righteous superiority, they dismiss the crowd as cursed and ignorant. And in their mind, only the Pharisees matter. But at least one Pharisee has believed, or at least at this point he's teetering on the brink of conversion to Christ. Perhaps he's already fallen off the brink. Verse 15, Nicodemus, back from chapter 3. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Nicodemus doesn't profess faith in Christ at this point, but in defense of Jesus, he raises at least a procedural point. Guys, what about a fair trial? We're talking about killing this guy, but you know what? Our law says that there has to be a fair trial before you institute capital punishment. Jesus would, of course, eventually have a trial before these men. It would hardly be a fair one with its lying witnesses and its predetermined outcome. So Nicodemus at least raises this point, says, there's a procedure here we need to follow, guys. Not unexpectedly, they reject Nicodemus. They reject his argument. In fact, they don't respond to it at all because they are wrong in breaking the law. Instead, they attack him, Nicodemus, which is always a convenient tactic. If you have no answer, right, to someone's question, then you attack the person rather than their argument. Verse 52. They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. See, their disdain for Galilee is so great, they blindly refuse to consider Jesus' claims. Even though those claims were backed up by a small army of miracles, all of Jesus' teaching and so on, they say, well, obviously, he can't be a Messiah. He's from Galilee. Now, the truth is that John 7 really sets you up for John 8, 9, and 10. Because having displayed here the turmoil in the crowds, the uncertainty, the division, the chaos that's going on, what's going to happen now in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is Jesus' claims are going to become more specific, more clear, more profound, and even more controversial. In John 8, Jesus will claim not only to be the water of life, he will claim to be the light of the worlds. He will say that you must believe in him or you will die in your sins. He will say, if you remain in my words, you will be set free. He is greater than Abraham. That'll get a Jewish crowd riled up. And in fact, he claims to be eternally existing, I am. Yahweh, God of Exodus 4. In John 9, Jesus deliberately pokes his finger in the Pharisee's eye again, healing a blind man on the Sabbath. Perhaps this very Sabbath day we've just talked about. In John 10, Jesus will, a short bit later, say, I and the Father are one. In short, Jesus relentlessly presses the crowds either to submit to and believe in him or to turn away scandalized by his actions, his claims, and his teaching. With Jesus, there is no middle ground. And Jesus prefers it that way. He makes it that way, in fact. You either believe in him and rejoice in eternal life, or you reject him and you suffer the eternal consequences. Middle ground does not exist. Now, today you might be a little bit like the crowds that we see here in John 7, confused about Christ. Maybe you're confused. You might be wavering whether to believe in him or submit to him. You might be silently raging in your heart against him, like the religious leaders are. You might be looking at a favorite sin in your life and saying, I don't want to give this up. And I know if I believe that Jesus' words are true, that he is from God, and that he is God's Savior, that I will have to keep his words, and I don't want to stop doing what I'm doing. I don't want to stop my sin. You might be in any one of those situations, in turmoil in one way or another. Jesus calls you to peace. He calls you to believe. Leave your confusion, leave your uncertainty, leave your petty self-righteousness as a religious person, leave your self-focused living, leave your outright rebellion and sin behind. Turn to Christ. Isaiah says it well. Isaiah 12:3. He says, when you believe in God as Savior, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Dying of thirst, spiritually speaking, this morning, come to Christ. He is the water of eternal life. Isaiah 55:1 says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Dying of thirst, come to Christ. Today is the day for you to draw near, to get on your knees before Christ and drink the water of life. Turn from your sins. Turn to follow Jesus and find that in him there is life eternal, the true water of life. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can go through John's gospel and see again the fact that Jesus meets all needs. We who thirst spiritually come to you and find that our heart is satisfied. The world could not satisfy all of its lusts and desires and pleasures, all the things we have pursued, all the things that we thought would satisfy our heart. We found that none of them do. And we have turned in desperation to Christ, and there we find certain satisfaction. There we find water, not just water that keeps us going for a day, but true eternal water. Figurative, of course, but in Christ we find life, eternal life. Lord, I pray for anyone here under the hearing of my voice that does not know Christ, that has not believed, that has not turned to follow Christ, that has not drunk, if you will, the water of eternal life. We pray, Lord, that they might turn their sinful, rebellious heart over to you, and that they would come to taste the water of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.